It's hard to believe it, but we are almost at the end of our summer sermon series on the doctrines of grace. And we've got two of the five doctrines left to go this morning, and then next Lord's Day, and then we will be the whole way through this sermon series. And I hope that you have been refreshed in hearing these messages. I know some of you have probably been challenged in hearing these messages, but I can tell you in preaching this series, I have been spiritually refreshed. And I mentioned this to a pastor friend this week that sometimes when you're preparing for the sermon, it's tough sledding. And you get to Friday and you're still working on the preparation. You know, every one of these five sermon series, I've pretty much been done the preparation by Thursday, which is unusual. And the Lord has given me, I believe, a special grace in writing these sermons and delivering them, that the whole preparation process of these sermons has just really, really flowed. And so thankful to the Lord for His refreshment. This is really just going back to the very basics. And sometimes we need to do that. It's great to go into Ecclesiastes and to study the whole counsel of God's Word, but there's a refreshment that comes in going back to the basics of the gospel. And so, as you know by now, the acronym that we have been following throughout this sermon series, this is one that is well known. It's rooted in a historical confession of faith called the Canons of Dort, and it's the acronym TULIP. And I hope by now you know what the letters in that acronym mean. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, and P. All right, very good. So this morning we have gotten past the most difficult one. Usually the L is the toughest one for people to hear and to wrestle with. And we're now on the I, this doctrine known as irresistible grace. Now this fourth doctrine, the doctrine of irresistible grace, we could find this doctrine taught in many parts of the New Testament. I think you're going to find this. Now that you've heard these doctrines, as you're reading through the Bible, you're going to see these doctrines everywhere. That's the way it was with me. When I first came to understand these doctrines, it revolutionized my theology and my faith. And after that, I could see them everywhere in the Bible. I couldn't open up the Bible and read the Bible without seeing these truths everywhere. So there's a number of places that we could go to learn about this doctrine of irresistible grace. But this morning, I'd like to anchor us in one primary text. And the text we're going to be looking at primarily is found in the book of 2 Corinthians. So you can open up your Bible, turn with me to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be turning to chapter 4 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen carefully as I read the first six verses. I remind you that this isn't the word of man. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we have been working our way through the doctrines of grace over the course of this summer, you may have noticed that each one of these doctrines focuses on a slightly different aspect of our salvation, that three of the five doctrines are very closely related with the three persons of the Trinity. The doctrines of grace help us to understand how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit work in perfect harmony, perfect union to accomplish the work of salvation to bring us safely into His kingdom. And so two Sundays ago, we looked at the doctrine of unconditional election, the fact that God chose us in Christ before the world's foundation. He did so not because of anything good that He saw in us or that He foresaw in us, but simply because that was His good and His sovereign will. And of all the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of sovereign election is most closely associated with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement, the truth that Jesus gave His life on the cross as a real substitute, not as a potential substitute, not just to make salvation possible. He gave His life as a real substitute for whom? For the flock, John 10. For the bride, Ephesians 5. Was the sinless Son of God dying in the place of guilty sinners, thus propitiating God's wrath, turning away divine wrath from God's elect. And as you now know, the doctrine of the atonement is most closely associated with the second person of the Trinity, with the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem us from our sin. And this morning we consider the doctrine that is most closely associated with the third Trinitarian person, the Holy Spirit, and this is the doctrine of irresistible grace. This doctrine, and Wes mentioned it already, this doctrine is, it goes by another name. And I actually almost prefer the other name of the doctrine. It is the phrase, the effectual call. When we talk about irresistible grace, we're talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, and this is closely linked with the doctrine of regeneration or the second birth. It teaches us that it's the Spirit who gives life to the elect. He causes us to be born again to a new and a living hope. And so the doctrines of grace, properly understood, they help us to see and to marvel at the Trinitarian shape of our salvation. Each person of the Trinity involved in a different way, but for the same saving purpose and will, the Father choosing the elect from eternity past, the Son making atonement for the elect through His death on the cross, the Spirit applying that redemptive work to each one of the elect through His sovereign and effectual call. And so this morning we are focusing in really on the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we consider this doctrine, the work of the Spirit granting life to the lost, we're going to do so under three main headings this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the reason for grace, or why grace is necessary. And then secondly, we're going to look at the reception of grace. And then thirdly, the responsibility of grace. The reason for grace, the reception of grace, and then the responsibility that comes with the reception of this irresistible grace. And so let's begin this morning with the reason for this grace. And Paul explains it to us here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." At the very beginning of this series, I told you, and I've reminded us several times since, all of the doctrines of grace are interrelated, so that you can't have one of them without having all of the others. You can't reject one of them without in some way rejecting all of the others. There's a biblical connection. There's a logical connection. There's a theological connection between each of these five truths, and the most important of these theological links that I would like you to see this morning is the link between irresistible grace and the doctrine of total depravity. When the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, that the God of this world is blinded the minds of the unbelievers, Paul is bringing us back to the first sermon in this series. He is bringing us back to this foundational truth about man's depravity, the teaching of the Bible that sin in the fall has affected every part of man. It's affected our body, it's affected our mind, it's affected our will. There is no part of the human person that has escaped unscathed from the effects of Adam's fall. It's a doctrine of total depravity. Not that you have gone to the full extent of possible depravity, but that sin has affected every part of the human person. There is then, for the non-believer, a spiritual barrier. There is, as Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians 4, there is a veil. There's a veil. And Paul says that this barrier, this veil, prevents him from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Now, the main part of this barrier, this veil, of course, is the sin nature we've inherited from Adam. And we talked about that in great detail in our first sermon. Adam's fall in the garden didn't just affect Adam and his wife Eve. It affected all of their progeny. It affected the entirety of the human race descended from that couple. So now every single human being is born in a state of original sin. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. The default state, the default condition of man from the moment of conception is not one of affection towards God, nor is it one of neutrality towards God, nor is it a posture of a seeking after God. It is always a posture of hostility. A posture of hostility towards God. We will not turn to God on our own initiative. We will not turn to Him on His terms. We cannot turn to God by ourselves. There is a moral inability to choose God here on the east side of Eden. Which is why in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "None are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And the reason no one does good is because we're not doing those good deeds for the glory of God. Anything not done for the glory of God is not a righteous work. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That was our main text in that first sermon, Romans 8, verse 7, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, Paul says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot, that's a verb that has to do with ability. Paul says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that is the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, and he is not able. It's a statement of ability. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The unbeliever, you see, is not like the drowning man who needs a life raft. He is not like the sick man who needs a little medicine to feel better. He's a dead man. A dead man in need of resurrection. He's not sick. He's not drowning. He's dead. There's a veil, Paul says, that stands between this person and his creator. There's a spiritual blindness on his mind and his heart so that he cannot understand the gospel. Or if he does understand it, he cannot believe it. He will not believe it. And so this is the moral, the default condition of fallen man, total depravity, total inability. He will not choose God because he cannot choose God. He cannot choose God because the Bible says he is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. Now there are many people, as you well know, who assume that the non-believer has free will, enabling them to turn to God on their own terms at any time, in any way that they see fit. What saith the Scripture? The Bible says that the free will of fallen man is in bondage to the sin nature, so that they will always use their free will to rebel against the Creator, to turn aside to false idols, and never to glorify God. And so this, brothers and sisters, is the reason for divine grace. There is an absolute requirement for divine grace. Without grace, without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, a person who is dead in trespasses and sins will never, ever, ever use their free will to choose Christ. They will never, ever, ever use their free will to repent of their sin. And because this is true, because a person will never, ever, in their natural fallen state, choose Christ, it is impossible that God could foresee them choosing Christ. How can God foresee something in His divine omniscience? How can He foresee something that will never happen? He cannot. This is why the Arminian doctrine of conditional election is simply not true. It's impossible that God can foresee a fallen person turning to Him in faith. It's like saying that I foresee a person coming out of their coffin at a funeral. It doesn't happen apart from a miracle. And the main reason why people do not turn to Christ in faith is because of their fallen, sinful nature. They have inherited from Adam. It's the doctrine of original sin. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, you'll notice the apostle highlights another factor that keeps men and women from turning to the Lord, and that is the fact, Paul says, that the god of this world, that's another descriptor of the devil, of Satan, the god of this world has blinded their minds. Blinded their minds, a mixed metaphor there by Paul. Really, he's blinded their spiritual eyes. If you know the story of Adam and Eve, you'll know that Satan was instrumental in the events leading up to the fall. It was Satan who came to Eve in the form of a serpent, who called God's word into question, called God's goodness into question, tempting Eve to eat of the fruit that God had already declared to be off limits. And as we know from Genesis, Adam and Eve elevated their human reason over God's revelation. And what did they do? Well, they said, we've got two competing truth claims here. Which one should we believe? And they accepted the truth claim that came from Satan instead of submitting to the word of God. And this is why Paul says in our text, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes. Ever since that first temptation in the garden, that first act of human sin and rebellion, the mind of man has been darkened by sin, so that now a veil stands between him and God. And as our first parents preferred the lies of the enemy to the truth of God, so we all once did. In our fallen state, we all once preferred to heed the voice of the serpent rather than to submit to the truth that God has revealed. Paul says it in Ephesians 2. We've read it already, I think twice. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. That's the plight of the non-believer. He is a slave to sin. He is a captive of Satan. There is a veil covering the mind. They cannot discern the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need God's grace. This is why we need God's grace to be saved from our sin. This is why the natural and the fallen man cannot simply use his own free will to choose God and follow Christ apart from the Spirit's supernatural enablement. And so, as is the case in all of these doctrines of grace, the truth about man's fallen, helpless condition lies at the root, it lies at the foundation of all of these truths. If you have listened to this series and you refuse to accept what the Bible says about man's fallen condition, you say, I don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity, it won't surprise me when you say you don't believe in any of the other things. If you reject the doctrine of total depravity and you say, yeah, well, yeah, the fall has affected us, but it hasn't affected all of us. I mean, it hasn't affected our mind all that much. It hasn't affected our will all that much. If you reject the doctrine of total depravity and you embrace instead a doctrine of partial depravity, that the fall only affected certain parts of man, it won't surprise me one iota that you will reject everything else. Because here's the thing, if the foundation of the theology is rotten, if the foundation of the theology is crooked, the whole structure will be rotten. A rotten foundation leads to a rotten structure. If you don't have a good foundation, the whole structure, the whole edifice of your doctrine is going to be rotten. It's going to be off kilter. But if you accept the doctrine of depravity, if you believe Scripture, when Paul says that the mind of man is blinded by the god of this world, you are well on your way to a more biblical, to a more theologically consistent, coherent, and a more God-glorifying understanding of salvation. I'm not saying that those of you who struggle with this are not saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that your doctrine of salvation is not coherent. It's not consistent. And so we want to have a theology that's coherent, consistent, that gives the glory to God instead of giving it to man. Well, the reason for grace is that the mind of the unbeliever is veiled. It's unable to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is the doctrine of total depravity. Secondly, we turn now in our message to consider the reception of this grace, to whom this grace is given, how it is received, what this grace accomplishes. And as we work our way through the biblical material on this second point, we're going to see that this saving grace comes through the Spirit's call, that it causes the second birth, that it creates faith in the human heart, and that it cannot be resisted. That's what we're covering now in the second main heading of the sermon. And these are the primary characteristics of God's saving grace. This is the way in which grace changes the sinner's heart. It brings a person from darkness to light. Now we go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 4, and we find here what's really, it's just a marvelous description of God's saving grace. And the Apostle Paul, he uses this metaphor. He compares the work that God accomplishes in the human heart to the work that God accomplished long ago in creation. Open your Bible again. Look at the text. Never, ever take my word for anything. Always look to the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, we look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And here's the metaphor. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Where did Paul get that imagery? Where is that metaphor coming from? This is from the book of Genesis. This is from the story of creation, the first chapter in the Bible. God speaks words, and the universe and everything in it comes into being. And we know these verses well, but I'm going to read them for you anyway. This is the opening few verses of the Bible. It says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Although the Apostle Paul does not mention the Holy Spirit by name in 2 Corinthians 4, we know from Genesis 1, from the creation narrative, it was the Spirit of God hovering over the unformed void. It was through His Spirit and through His Word that God caused the universe to come into being out of nothing. God spoke words and the lights came on. And so the first truth that we need to notice here about the reception of grace is that this grace comes from the Holy Spirit. This grace comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who hovers over the dark, unformed void of the depraved human heart as He once hovered over the face of the deep, and that it's the Spirit that speaks the words of light and life. This is why the doctrine of irresistible grace is most closely associated with the Holy Spirit, why we call it the effectual call of the Spirit. This is a call that comes from God's Spirit. It's a call that causes the darkness of sin to dissipate and the light of God's truth to begin shining brightly. And Paul calls it the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I want you to think about this. The earth, brothers and sisters, did not decide to create itself. Do you understand that? It's not like the earth one day just said, I think I should begin to exist. In like manner, the sinner does not suddenly decide to bring himself from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a fundamental error of all free will theology that attributes salvation to the will of the fallen sinner instead of attributing it to the sovereign, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the first thing you must see about the reception of this grace. It is a call that comes from the Spirit of God. The apostle likens it to the Spirit's activity in creation, this definitive moment, God speaking into the darkness, and he causes the lights to come on for the very first time. Notice, secondly, our text in 2 Corinthians, where the divine light shines. We know where it comes from. Where does this divine light shine? Well, we're told in verse 6, the apostle tells us, he says that God has shone where? He shone where? In our hearts. In our hearts. Now, this is where we need to pay attention to context. All right? Who's the R? Who's the R? Well, let's remind ourselves, who did Paul write this letter to? Did he write this letter to non-believers? No, he didn't. He wrote this letter to Christian people in the Corinthian church. This was a letter written to Christians in the church. And so when the apostle says here that the light has shone in our hearts, the apostle is not talking about a universal light that shines in every human heart. He is talking about a saving light that shines in the heart of the Christian. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to see it from the Bible. Okay? Look at the contrast that the apostle sets up in the text. And it's just so clear. The fact that non-believers, what's their condition? They have a veil, Paul says, that covers over their spiritual eyes or their mind. And in the other case, the veil has been removed and the light is shining. The light is dissipating the darkness of sin and depravity. That's the contrast. There is a veiled mind and there's an unveiled mind. That's the contrast. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. By the way, friends, this is one of the key differences between the so-called Arminian view of salvation, the Reformed or the Calvinistic view of salvation. So I'm just going to dive into church history and theology for just a moment. Jacob Arminius, and we talked about him back in our first sermon, Jacob Arminius taught, as John Wesley taught later on, that God extends a universal grace to all men. Arminius and Wesley both taught this. They taught a universal grace given to all men, a kind of grace that overcomes the darkening effects of original sin, but yet a grace that does not save the sinner. A universal grace that overcomes the darkness but does not save the sinner. It's a halfway grace. And the title that's been given to this Arminian, this Wesleyan or Methodist understanding of grace, is prevenient grace. It's a term that means the grace that comes before, the grace that precedes, that comes before salvation. Arminius, you see, understood, as John Wesley understood, that men are totally depraved. Arminius believed that. John Wesley believed that. They affirmed the doctrine of total depravity, and to their credit, these men believed this. They understood, as we do, that lost men stand in need of grace if they are to be saved. That is to their credit. Sadly, there are many evangelicals, and I would say many within our own Baptist circles, that don't seem to understand this. And unlike Arminius, unlike Wesley, they reject the doctrine of total depravity. They teach instead this idea of partial depravity. They believe that sin hasn't really affected the will and the mind all that much, so lost men and women can be saved simply by exercising their own free will. And they say, well, yeah, the Spirit's involved at some level. The Spirit woos. The Spirit draws. You know, Andrew read that verse in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So many people say, well, that there you have it. The drawing is just the wooing of the Holy Spirit. It's just a gentle calling of the Holy Spirit that can be resisted. Do you know, and R.C. Sproul, I learned this most memorably from Dr. Sproul in his book, I believe it's Chosen by God. Sproul talks about a debate that he had with an Arminian. This verse was brought up as evidence that the Spirit just woos. And Sproul pointed out the fact that the word draw, it's the same word that is used in John 4 when the woman at the well is drawing water. And so Dr. Sproul said to the opponent that he was debating, he said, do you think that the woman was standing there at the edge of the well and saying, here, water, water, water? It was not a wooing in that sense. It was a drawing that it accomplishes something. It's not just that the Spirit at some lower level just woos us. Because if that's the case, then ultimately it's the free will of man that's decisive in the question of salvation, not the effectual call of the Spirit. This is a theological position that we call semi-Pelagianism. That's a big word. You don't have to remember it, but semi-Pelagianism, it's a view of partial depravity, that man has in themselves the ability to choose apart from grace. And that is very common in our Baptist circles. Very, very common. I grew up with that kind of theology, and I can say it is worse than anything that Arminius or Wesley ever taught. Wesley and Arminius understood the effects of original sin. They understood the need for divine grace. Their views are closer to the truth. Semi-Pelagianism, on the other hand, this is actually a heresy. It's a heresy that's taught in many, many Baptist churches, this idea of partial depravity. And if you want to learn more about semi-Pelagianism, this Pelagian view, go on our church website. A few years ago, I preached a message on Reformation Sunday about the historical debate between St. Augustine and another monk named Pelagius, who is denying the effects of original sin. And so, friends, lest I'm accused of slandering the Arminian brethren in this sermon series or of not telling you the whole truth, let me make it very clear this morning, there is a difference between the free will theology taught in the Arminian or the Methodist churches and the semi-Pelagian heresy that is promoted within many Baptist churches. But even so, I prefer the Arminian view to the semi-Pelagian view, but even so, the solution given by Wesley and Arminius to the problem of depravity does not make sense of the biblical data. And at the end of the day, this doctrine of prevenient grace, it does not solve the problem of why some believe in Christ and others do not. Wesley and Arminius, you got to understand, they're trying to get around the problem of original sin, and that's how they do it. They come up with a doctrine of prevenient grace. God gives this universal grace to all men. It overcomes the effect of sin on the will. It enables the non-believer to choose, but it doesn't save. It's a halfway grace. And so those are the options before you this morning. There's the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace, a non-saving grace given to all, or the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace, a saving, effectual grace that God gives to the elect. And I hope, friends, that by this point in our sermon series that you're starting to see with increasing clarity the difference here. There's a real difference here. People say, well, we're just quibbling over terms. No, we're not. There is a real and a substantial difference here. Now, on the doctrine of depravity, we're basically in agreement with our Arminian brethren. We agree that there is a need for God's grace to overcome the effects of original sin. But that's about as far as the agreement goes. On the doctrine of election, Calvinists believe that God chooses based on his own sovereign will. Arminians believe God chooses on the basis of what he foresees in man. On the doctrine of the atonement, Calvinists believe that Jesus died particularly for the elect, that his death secured their salvation. Arminians believe Jesus died for all men, and that his death removes a barrier and makes salvation possible. And now on the doctrine of grace, we see that Calvinists believe that God extends a saving grace to the elect, while Arminians believe that God extends a non-saving grace to everyone. Well, how do we sort all of this out? Well, in sorting this out, let me say there are two significant problems with the Arminian view of divine grace. There are two reasons why I believe you should reject any notion of prevenient grace. The first reason why you should reject this teaching is because it is nowhere taught in the Bible that God extends a universal grace that overcomes the effect of original sin but falls short of saving. I want to challenge you. Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Look in the Bible for yourself. Look in the Bible today, and then tell me where you find this teaching in the Bible. And I think you will come to agree that this teaching is nowhere found in the Bible. It is foreign to the Bible. This is a doctrine that man invented in order to have his cake and eat it too, so that we could embrace on the one side the doctrine of total depravity, while at the same time we can believe that fallen man are able to choose. And so that's the first, the most important reason why you ought to reject the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. We should reject any doctrine that's not taught in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we ought not to believe it. But the second reason to reject the doctrine is because it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem of why one person believes the gospel and another does not. For if it is the case that all men are given prevenient grace, this equal measure of universal grace, overcoming sin, restoring the pre-fall function of the will, how do you explain unbelief? Why is it that one person believes the gospel and another person does not? And once we start to see that, you'll recognize at the end of the day, it doesn't matter really whether you're Arminian or semi-Pelagian, the end result is the same. That it's something within the human heart. Either view, it is something in man that's decisive in salvation. It is a faith that God foresees in me that he does not foresee in someone else. And so the Arminian position is trying to have it both ways while still remaining orthodox on original sin, but their theology falls short of the biblical standard. It makes salvation dependent upon something within man, a faith that God foresees in some but not in others. And so, brethren, for those two reasons, I would encourage you to reject the Arminian view of salvation, any view of salvation that looks to man's free will instead of looking to God's grace, God's effectual, irresistible grace. Here in the text, 2 Corinthians 4, you don't find prevenient grace that's given to all men equally. Paul tells us there are two kinds of men. There are some that cannot embrace the truth. Why? Because a veil covers their minds and their hearts. And there are others who can see the truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has hovered over their hearts as he did in the creation. And he's spoken the life-giving words, "Let there be light." Never once does the Apostle Paul root salvation, the free will of man. Never in a universal prevenient grace. Always he roots it in the sovereign, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Read the Bible and see for yourself. Grace comes from the Spirit. Grace is sovereignly bestowed upon the elect. Those are the first two truths coming out of this passage. Thirdly, we see the grace of the Spirit causes men to be born again. This grace creates faith that was not there before. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul communicates that truth by way of the creation metaphor. God speaks by his Spirit and the lights come on in the human heart. That's what we call regeneration. That's what we call the new birth. And so, friends, when we use that familiar phrase about a person being born again by the Spirit of God, we're talking about regeneration. That's what it means. The word regenerate means born again. And once again, when it comes to this biblical doctrine of regeneration, there is so much confusion, there is so much unbiblical teaching that pervades even our Baptist circles. Now, I grew up in Baptist circles, as some of you did, and I was taught growing up that you need to have faith in order to be born again. That's the doctrine that I was taught. You need to have faith in order to be born again. That faith is the cause of the second birth. That faith comes before the new birth. You want to know something, friends? That view is completely backwards and upside down. It's totally backwards, totally upside down. It is not faith that is the cause of the new birth. Listen to me. Faith is the fruit of the new birth. Faith is the fruit of the new birth. We are born again in order to believe, not that we believe in order to be born again. I'm shocking some of you. Okay? You're wrestling. Because I know I wrestled with it too. Let me say that again. You need to understand the order. And then I'm going to show it to you from the Bible. You do not believe in order to be born again. You are born again in order to believe. Born again in order to believe. And in order for you to see that this is not John Calvin, this is not John Bellingham, this is not St. Augustine, turn with me to the Gospel of John. And you're never going to believe what passage we're going to turn to. John 3. John chapter 3. And so I want to read now from John 3. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and we're going to see what Jesus himself taught about the doctrine of regeneration. Let's begin in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be?" And Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then right after this, everyone's favorite proof text to disprove everything that I've been saying in this series, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul explains regeneration with the metaphor of creation. God was speaking into the darkness, and he says, "Let there be light." John chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus using two different metaphors to explain the same truth to Nicodemus. And the metaphors that Jesus uses here, it's the metaphor of birth and the metaphor of wind. And so the first thing Jesus says to Nicodemus is John 3, you cannot enter God's kingdom unless you've experienced spiritual rebirth. And we know that phrase, ye must be born again, right? Every Baptist on the planet knows knows that phrase, ye must be born again. Interestingly, the phrase born again can be translated two different ways, equally legitimate. It can be translated as born again, or it can be translated as born from above. Two different but equally legitimate translations of the Greek, and Jesus is making it clear to Nicodemus the new birth is something that comes from above. It's something that God does, and not something that man does. This is a transformation from above. This is a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit without your help and without mine. And so I want you to lay your presuppositions aside for a moment. I want you to think about the metaphor of birth. Just think about this metaphor for a moment. How many, I wonder, in this room today chose to be born? Would anyone like to raise their hand this morning and publicly testify to the fact that you chose to be born? Did anyone use their free will in the first birth? Or for that matter, who chose to be born in Canada, not North Korea? Did any of you choose to be born in Canada? Did any of you choose to be born in a Christian family where your parents would take you to church? You didn't choose any of those things. Here's the point, is you didn't choose to be born physically. You didn't choose to enter into your mother's womb. You do not get to choose to be born spiritually. This is why two chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, and you can look at it yourself, chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle tells us how God's children are born. John 1:13, and the apostle says it in black and white, that God's children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Explicitly told by the apostle in John 1 that the new birth does not come about by the free will of man, but yet this is exactly what the Arminian and the Semi-Pelagian teach about salvation. It is man that chooses to be born again. Man is in control of the second birth. I hope, brethren, you can see why it cannot be the case. This teaching contradicts the whole point of Christ's own metaphor. If you didn't choose to be born the first time, you don't get to choose to be born the second time. It's not very complicated. But if you don't get the first metaphor, Jesus gives a second one to reinforce the exact same point. And the second metaphor is the metaphor of the wind that comes up and blows. And he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And how many of us here today can control the wind through the exercise of free will? Is there anyone here that wills the wind to blow when it begins to blow? Once again, the point Jesus makes is not hard to understand. You don't control the wind through the exercise of your own free will. You do not control the exercise of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? You are not in control of God's Spirit. He is not your puppet to manipulate. He is like the wind that blows. He's sovereign. He is not under the control of men. Interestingly enough, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word Spirit is synonymous with the word wind. It is the same Hebrew word. It is the same Greek word that is translated with those two English words. It can be translated as either Spirit or wind. In the work of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth, the Spirit is completely and utterly sovereign. And when Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, he's one of the religious elite. He's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Jesus says, I marvel, Nicodemus, that you can't understand these things. You're a teacher of Israel and you can't understand these things. And I wonder if Jesus might say the same thing to some seminary professors today. I marvel. You're a teacher in the church and you can't understand these things. There's so many today, they either can't understand it or they will not accept it. Because We are told in black and white in John's gospel, we are not born by the will of man. The second birth, Jesus says, is from above. The miracle of salvation is brought about by the Spirit who is sovereign, who is likened to the wind that is not under the control of human beings. And so how on earth can you read those truths right from the lips of the Lord Jesus and then insist, as so many do today, that man gets to choose? Man chooses when he's saved. Man is in control of his own eternal destiny and spiritual birth. How can you read that text in John's gospel and conclude from it that it's man's own faith, man's own free will that causes him to be born again? Now, friends, I'm being a little blunt. I'm being a little forceful, perhaps, in my preaching today, but I honestly don't know how much clearer it could be. I don't know how much more evident it could be, and yet I hear so many people, they read it and they shrug their shoulders and they just say, it's a mystery. It's just a mystery that we cannot understand. He says it in black and white. This is not a mystery. This is very clearly revealed. What else would Jesus have needed to say to you in that chapter to convince you? How many more metaphors would he need to multiply? But instead, what we have in the evangelical church are Christian people. They ignore almost all the teaching given in John 1 and 3, and then they quote John 3:16. John 3:16, the verse that stands all by itself, proving that man is the one in charge. And I think it was Don Carson, one of my professors, who said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Many of us here in this room, probably most of us, have been taught for years it is human faith that causes a person to be born again. The Bible teaches it's the other way around. It is the new birth that produces faith in your hearts. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift that God grants to you. It is not a human ability. Final thing we must understand about God's grace and salvation, it is irresistible. It always accomplishes that for which God intends, which of course is the salvation of the flock. And here again we see a crucial difference between the Arminian and the Reformed understanding of divine grace. On the one hand, if the Arminians are right, we can resist this grace. But if the Calvinists are right, if the Reformed Christians are right, then you cannot resist this grace. And once again here, I think the biblical metaphors that we've looked at are helpful and instructive for settling this debate about the nature of grace. Look at Paul's metaphor. Let's go back to Paul's metaphor. In creation, God speaks into the darkness, says, "Let there be light." And the sun and the moon got to debate for a while about whether or not they would shine. They got to choose whether or not they would shine. No. And the wind comes and it blows on the tree in your backyard. And the branches and the leaves get to choose whether they will rustle in the wind. Not the way it works. A man and a woman have sexual relations and the egg decides whether or not it will develop into a child. Sorry, not the way it works. In each and every metaphor, who determines the effect? Who determines it? In every case, it is God. The sun rises and shines by divine command. The tree leans into the wind by divine decree. The child is conceived and born by the will and by the power of God Almighty. And so why would we think that when God hovers over a human heart and when he says, "Let there be light," that the human heart gets to decide whether or not it will comply with God's command? Does that seem consistent to you with any of the metaphors? No, friends, the point of each and every metaphor, God is the one in control. His decrees cannot be overruled by the human will. And so, friends, when God the Father elects a person in eternity past, God the Son dies for that person on the cross of Calvary, there is every reason to expect that the Spirit will not fail in his sovereign work of creating faith in the person's heart. Hear this, church, and hear it well. Our God doesn't fail. Our God does not fail. He does not fail in the work of salvation. His arm is not too short that he can save, that he needs you to lengthen it a little bit. Just think for a moment of the Apostle Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Here's Paul, a man who's on his way to persecute and to imprison Christians in Damascus. And all of a sudden, he's converted by the Spirit of God. Apply your theology to Paul's conversion, see whether it explains it. Do you really think, Christian brother, that Paul changed his own heart on the Damascus road? Do you really believe that it was Paul's free will that caused him to turn over a new leaf as he was en route with letters to persecute Christians? Do you really believe that Paul just finally mustered up enough faith? He just dug extra deep that day. And he finally just mustered it from within. And he said, I finally believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Do you really believe that it was prevenient grace that stopped Paul in his tracks, that rescued him from the darkness of his own false religion? Brethren, if there is any doubt in your mind about the truth of irresistible grace, the story of Paul's conversion should settle it once and for all. Or how about Lydia? We're told in the book of Acts that the Lord opened her heart to believe the message. Or how about the Gentiles in Acts 13, where Luke says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It doesn't say that all who believed showed that they were appointed for eternal life. It says all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That's the order. Brethren, when the Lord speaks the word of life, when he says, let there be light, things happen. When he says, let there be light, stuff happens. When Jesus stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. Do you think that Lazarus took a moment in the coolness of the tomb and decided for himself whether he wanted to comply? And as some have said, if Jesus didn't specify Lazarus, if he didn't say Lazarus, he just said, come out, the tombs would have emptied. The whole cemetery would have emptied out. Brother and sister, you better believe it. When God ordains something, when God commands something, God's will always, always, always prevails. I serve a big God. My God is a sovereign God. But there are some who still object to the doctrine of irresistible grace, and it usually goes along these lines and say, Pastor John, all of this sounds very good. All of this sounds very persuasive, but I think you forgot about one verse. It's usually how it goes. You forgot about one verse. You must have forgotten about Stephen, because in Acts 7:51, Stephen is rebuking his persecutors, and he says to them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so there you have it. From the book of Acts, God's call can be resisted. Well, friends, my response to that objection is simply this. Stephen is 100% right. 100% correct in what he said to his persecutors. There are many ways in which unregenerate men and women resist the Spirit all the time. We know, for example, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, that unbelievers resist the Bible's teaching each and every day of their life. They resist the Bible's teaching with every ounce of their strength, as many of the Jewish people in the Old Testament resisted the prophets that God sent to warn them and to call them to repentance. And so understand that this verse on Stephen's lip doesn't prove anything except that non-believers are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what it proves, which we fully agree with that. The doctrine of irresistible grace is not saying that people can never disobey promptings from the Spirit, for this happens all the time. What the doctrine means is this: not that the Spirit can never be resisted in any way, but that his effectual call to salvation cannot be resisted. In other words, that God's sovereign will to regenerate the elect will never be frustrated, will never be trumped by man's free will. And so on the heels of the first objection, we often hear a second one. We say, well, if what you're saying is right, this must mean that God just drags unwilling people and coerces them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. That's what this doctrine must mean. And once again, I would answer the objection by pointing towards the Bible. God never saves a person against their will. He never saves a person against their will. What does he do? He works in the heart to make the person willing. He works in the heart to make the person willing. Take Paul, for example. After Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he did not become a begrudging, unwilling missionary who did whatever God forced him to do. Paul loved the Lord Jesus. He saw his ministry as a stewardship. His heart was totally, utterly changed. In one moment, he hated Christ. He hated all of his followers who wanted to kill them. He holds the coats of the men who murder Stephen. He is one of those stiff-necked men that Stephen rebuked, and I think that rebuke stung Paul. In the Spirit's providence, that word from Stephen stung him. Because Saul of Tarsus was a man who always resisted the Spirit of God. But on the Damascus Road, the Spirit issued that effectual call. Paul's heart was suddenly changed. A man once hating Christ in the gospel now loves Christ. He desires to follow him. He's determined now to promote the gospel at any cost, and eventually he loses his head for it, joyfully and willingly. The Apostle Paul was not dragged into God's kingdom kicking and screaming. He was an unwilling man made willing by the Spirit of God. He was exactly like you and me before we were converted, before we were brought into the kingdom of God. Friend, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. If not, I'll give you something to think about this afternoon. Do you know that whenever we pray for the salvation of a lost person, whenever we ask that God would change a person's heart, that God would draw that person to himself, what are you really asking? Have you thought about that? When you pray for your non-believing friend, relative, neighbor, what are you asking God to do? You're asking God to change the person's will, are you not? You're asking God to change the person's will. And so, if you subscribe to the free will theology of Jacob Arminius or to the semi-Pelagian theology of many Baptists, it makes no sense to pray for the lost. Because every time you pray and you say, Lord, would you draw that person to yourself, you are contradicting your own theology of free will. You are exposing a theological problem whenever you pray for the lost. By the way, I'm not saying you should stop praying for the lost. I'm not saying that at all. Don't be consistent by stop praying. Be consistent by changing your doctrine, bringing your doctrine into line. But whenever you pray for the lost, you are asking that the Lord, listen to this, that the Lord would interfere with that person's free will. That's the right word for it. That God would interfere with that person's free will. In other words, that he would take their unwilling heart of stone and make it willing. And so I would put it to you this morning that most Arminians, most semi-Pelagians pray with the theological conviction of a Calvinist. They don't actually believe that their unsaved family and friends will choose Christ without special divine intervention that goes beyond some kind of baseline, universal, enabling, prevenient grace. I was thinking about this earlier in the week. It's very interesting. It's ironic, I think. You know, one of my favorite hymns of all time was written by Charles Wesley. And the hymn is called, And Can It Be? I absolutely love that song. We're not singing it this morning, unfortunately, but I love that hymn. And in one of the verses, we read these marvelous words. Charles Wesley, by the way, Wesley claimed to be an Arminian and to embrace the free will theology of his brother John. But in one of those verses, Charles Wesley says this. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. That's antiquated language that says that God quickened, that God exerted some force, not a force, grace, that caused that person to quicken, to come to life. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Just an absolutely marvelous marvelous description of the doctrine we're considering today. And one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to make a beeline for Mr. Wesley. And by that time, we'll be on the same page anyway. He's already convinced. But I'm going to say, Charles, back when you were an Arminian, how could you have put that? How could you have written that in that hymn? Just astounding words. Well, so far we've talked about the reason for grace, the reception of grace, the fact grace comes from the Spirit, given to God's elect, causing the second birth, creating faith in the heart, cannot be resisted. Very quickly, in closing, we're going to go back to our main text, 2 Corinthians, and I want to say something about the responsibility of grace. 2 Corinthians 4. Now we're going to go back up to the first two verses. 4 verse 1, it says, therefore, having this ministry by the grace of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now flip over one page, look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, skip down to verse 18. 5:18, it's the apostle says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry against false teachers who'd come into the church, and they're trying to ruin Paul's credibility. They're slandering Paul in many different ways. They're bringing accusations against him, and Paul knows the gospel's on the line, and so he exposes the lies of the accusers, and he explains what it was that motivated him in his ministry. Now, over the course of this series, you may have noticed that we have been focusing quite a bit on Paul's teaching, that much of the biblical material we've been covering in the doctrines of grace are found in the epistles of Paul. If you haven't figured this out already, Paul was a Calvinist. It's an open secret. Paul was a Calvinist. Now, I know that's an anachronistic thing to say. And I say it tongue in cheek. It wasn't Paul who learns these things from Calvin, so to speak. It was Calvin who learned these things from Paul. The Protestant reformers are just teaching the things that Paul and that Christ and that the apostles taught. What I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians is that nothing Paul has taught us about the sovereignty of God and salvation in any way discourages him from sharing the gospel with all people, from calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ. Do you see that? In the span of the same chapter, we have sovereignty and we have evangelism side by side. There's nobody who believed in God's sovereign grace more than Paul. At the same time, there's nobody who shares the gospel more persistently than the Apostle Paul. Now, that's important to see, and I point that out to you because there's a common idea that floats around the modern church, and you probably encountered it. I did when I was younger. It was this: Calvinists, stay away from them, because Calvinists do not believe in evangelism. They don't believe in evangelism. Or maybe a phrase a different way, that Calvinism makes evangelism pointless. Now, that's a very common criticism that's brought against Reformed doctrine, that if we're teaching these doctrines, the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of sovereign election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, we're teaching these things. I've been teaching these things, they say, and what I've been doing for the past 5 weeks is destroying your evangelistic zeal. Destroying your evangelistic zeal. That I've been deflating any motivation for you to preach the gospel and to call the lost to repent. A few years ago, there was a gentleman here at our church. He attended for a short while, and then he raised this issue with me privately one day. He told me that, he said, I noticed, Pastor, that from the pulpit you preach the doctrines of sovereign grace, but I also noticed that from the pulpit, in almost every one of your sermons, that you call upon non-believers to repent and to believe the gospel. He says, I just can't understand this. He said, there's a contradiction in your ministry, Pastor, and you've got to make a choice. You've either got to reject your Reformed convictions and continue to call the non-believer to repent and believe, or else you can keep your Reformed convictions and just stop putting on the charade. Stop the evangelistic charade. And in response, I told this particular brother that I didn't intend to be forced by anyone onto the horns of a false dilemma. That I would continue to teach the doctrines of God's sovereign grace from the pulpit, and that I would continue to share the gospel and to call lost people to repent. And I explained to this brother, I tried my best to explain, there is no contradiction between election and evangelism. In the end, he didn't agree with me, and he found greener pastures elsewhere. And so this morning, as we deal with this doctrine, I want to address this issue. It's very commonly raised, and I would imagine that it's even lurking right here in this room, that some of you are thinking. Some of you have been thinking this. Calvinism is not compatible with evangelism. We've got to choose between the two. Now, Charles Spurgeon, and I've quoted Spurgeon quite a bit, Charles Spurgeon was faced with the same criticism in his ministry. He was attacked from two extremes. The Arminians didn't like Spurgeon because he believed in the doctrines of grace, and there was a group called the Hyper-Calvinists that didn't do evangelism, and they didn't like Spurgeon either. So he was being attacked from both directions. And Spurgeon once said, and a brother told me this week that this is an apocryphal quote from Spurgeon. It may be, I haven't verified it, but it, whether he said it or not, it's a great quote. So you can decide. But Spurgeon is said to have stated this, that if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the back of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And then whosoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. That, whether Spurgeon said it or not, that's a great quote. At the heart of dealing with the objection about evangelism and sovereignty, we must understand the difference between the inward call of the Spirit and the outward call of the preacher. When I stand in the pulpit this morning or on any other Lord's Day, when I share the gospel on the street or in other settings, whenever I call someone to repent and believe the gospel, I am extending an outward evangelistic call to all men without exception. I don't go around lifting coattails to see who's among the elect before I preach the gospel to them. I don't know who they are. I don't really care to know. I preach to everyone who will listen. I call all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. But as we know, as we've experienced, the outward call of the preacher, the Christian evangelist, is not irresistible. Every Sunday here at Rosedale, I preach the gospel, but there are many, many people who have sat in these pews. They've come in here in unbelief. They have listened to the sermon in unbelief. They leave the church in unbelief. They're still lost in unbelief. And they heard the same sermon as everybody else. Hear this, it is not the outward preaching of the gospel that's irresistible. And we should not be surprised when our preaching is resisted. Paul says that the preaching is of the cross is foolishness to those perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Do you know when that when God commissioned Isaiah the prophet to preach, what did he say? Obey me, Isaiah, and you're going to see all the eyes of everyone open who you preach to. It's not what he said. God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And later on, the disciples of Christ asked Jesus, Jesus, why are you speaking in all of these parables? And you know what text Jesus quotes? Jesus didn't preach in parables to be culturally relevant. He preached in parables in order to reveal truth and to conceal it at the same time. Preaching, you see, has a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it's the means that God uses to bring the elect to faith. On the other hand, it's the means God uses to harden the reprobate in their sin and rebellion. And that is always what good preaching will do. It will be either the aroma of life to the elect, or it will be aroma of death, the stench of death to the reprobate. And so we preach the gospel knowing full well it will have a hardening effect on many people. It will be resisted. It will be rejected. It will be hated by those who hate the Lord and who despise his moral authority. But we also know that in God's elect, the seeds of the gospel sown through our meager efforts in preaching and evangelism will result in genuine conversion and a harvest of righteousness. And so, friends, while I stand in this pulpit every week in the knowledge that many non-believers will resist the truth of God's word, I preach every week in the confidence the Holy Spirit is alive and at work. He's at work in the hearts of the elect, and that some of the people who sit in these pews will repent and believe. In other words, I know that while I preach the same message to all people who come here, the Holy Spirit is also preaching. He's preaching to some. And that while my outward preaching may be rejected by most, his inward preaching will never be rejected by the elect. And so that's the distinction we make in dealing with his objection. It's a distinction between the outward call of the evangelist, the inward call of the Spirit. And when we're talking about irresistible grace, the effectual call, it's the inward call we're talking about. It's not the outward call. It's not what I'm doing right now. This is resistible. The inward call, not the outward call. And so you ask, well, why bother preaching the gospel to all people, knowing in advance that only a small minority perhaps will believe? Well, we do it for a couple of reasons. First of all, we do it because we're commanded to do it. We preach because we're commanded. God explicitly commands us in the Bible to preach to all men. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's called the Great Commission. To preach the gospel, then, is to be obedient to the commandment of Christ and thereby to show our love and loyalty to Christ. Secondly, we preach the gospel because we believe that God not only ordains the end result, but he ordains all the means to that end result. One of those means is the faithful verbal declaration of the gospel. That is why in Romans 10:14 we read, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. We preach because the Bible tells us very clearly it's the means that God has wisely ordained to save the lost, that when we extend the outward call to everyone who will listen, the Holy Spirit extends the inward call in the heart and mind of the chosen ones, an effectual, irresistible call that changes the heart, that creates faith where there's only once darkness and unbelief. Thirdly, we preach the gospel because it immensely glorifies God when the truth about Christ is proclaimed and Jesus is lifted high. Back when I was a student at the University of Guelph and before I was persuaded about the doctrines I'm commending to you, we used to go every Thursday night, a group of us from our young adults group at church. We would go to the streets of downtown Guelph. We would pass out tracts. We would share the gospel with our fellow students. And we would all always pray before we went out to share the gospel. I remember some of those prayer times. I would usually pray. I would ask the Lord. I would say, Lord, we're passing out these tracts, we're sharing the gospel because we want to see people saved. We ask that you would save the lost as we proclaim your word. And then I would finish praying, and then my Calvinist brother would pray. And he would say something along these lines. He would say, Lord, it doesn't matter ultimately if anyone responds to the message we proclaim tonight because we know you're glorified in the proclamation of truth regardless of the outcome. We're here tonight to magnify the name of Christ. And I remember those prayer times, and honestly, I remember my reaction to it. I was irked. It was like you just undercut my prayer. And I remember thinking, like, if you're not here to see lost people saved, then, I mean, go home. You know, what on earth are you doing here? And it used to irk me, but in retrospect, looking back on that now, I understand both of us were right. Both of us were right. It is right that we pray earnestly for the lost. It is right that we look at them with compassion. It is right that we have a desire in our hearts that they would believe, that they would be saved. At the same time, it is what right that we recognize there is a higher purpose than that in evangelism. The primary reason for sharing the gospel is to glorify God. That's the ultimate purpose in evangelism. And I didn't fully get that at the time, but I do understand it now. I understand what my friend was getting at back then. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And God is always glorified when His truth is proclaimed. And when you share the gospel like that, and the confidence that God will call His elect to faith, you put your head on the pillow at night, you rest easy, because you know it doesn't depend on me. It didn't depend on my eloquence. I never lose sleep after I preach at night and say, oh, Lord, if I only would have said this, then maybe so-and-so would have been converted. I never, ever think that way. I put my head on the pillow at night and I sleep well because my God is sovereign. And so, friends, grace received carries responsibility. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, what he modeled in his ministry. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a false dichotomy to pit the irresistible call against evangelism. Study church history. This is what you will find. Some of the most effective evangelists in the history of Christ's church were convinced of Reformed doctrine. They believed in all of the truths that I have been saying. Our son is named after one of them. Our youngest son, his name is William Carey, named after the missionary who left England shores for India, totally convinced of the doctrines of grace and totally convinced that lost people need to hear the gospel. The doctrines that we are preaching should not discourage you from sharing the gospel with your lost, with the lost. They should motivate you. And that's what I pray and hope, that you are motivated to tell everyone around you about Christ and to do so in the knowledge that He will not fail. His Spirit is speaking inwardly and irresistibly to some. And friends, while some people will hate you, they will reject you, there's not one of God's elect that will ever say no to the Holy Spirit when He calls, and when He says the words, let there be light, the light will come on. Let us therefore glorify God both in the doctrines we profess to believe and in the way that we live our lives in this world. We declare the truth about Christ to all men everywhere. We call all men everywhere to repent of sin and to bow the knee to King Jesus. And we do this in the full confidence that Christ is with us to the end of the age. His sovereign and saving purpose will not fail. Preach the gospel, and then put your head on the pillow and sleep well tonight. Amen.